In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And kindle on them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. During the last class, we were still speaking about the four marks of the church, talking about the fact that the Catholic Church must extend throughout the whole world territorially, impart the entire truth doctrinally, and endure through all ages temporally. Today, we will continue to reflect somewhat upon how and in what sense the Church is to be Catholic in territory, in time, and in truth. Formal Catholicity may be considered in two ways, either de jure or de facto, of right or of fact. I say formal Catholicity because a mere material universality without any bond of union is no Catholicity at all, but a disjointed, discordant lot of fragments that go for nothing when we speak of a single united society. You will find error everywhere with truth. The truth is one, error is multiple. Truth is formally universal, and the Church is formally universal. St. Augustine makes the distinction between formal and material universality very plain when he says, the Church is everywhere and heresy is everywhere, but the Church is everywhere one and the same, whereas heresy is not the same, but most different. There's a lot of food for thought already in what has just been said today. If we consider what is in the world today, the Church has to be Catholic in territory, in time, and in truth. But just having material heresy, some sects in the world today, after many years of attempting it, are spread quite far, in some countries at least, but they do not have a bond of union that is necessary for true Catholicity. And in the different sects that call themselves Catholics today, of course, repeating again what's been spoken of before, but they do not have that bond of unity by having the mandate from the true Pope. They're not sent throughout the whole world. And as a result, we see that there's no true bonded unity between the CMRI Church and its former CMRI Church under Francis Schaeffer. And there's no bond of unity between that and the old Catholic Church that Daniel Q. Brown, who consecrated Schaeffer, came from with all the rest of them. And there's no true bond of unity between that and the George Music Church or the Robert McKenna Church or the Marcel Lefebvre Church and the many other multitudes that are in the world today. Certainly not with the Vatican II nor with Soto Church. And yet they all claim to be Catholic. Which one, if any, are truly Catholic? Again, hopefully today we will have better answers to that question. St. Augustine again told us many things about it. The church is everywhere and heresy is everywhere, but the church is everywhere one and the same, whereas heresy is not the same but most different. All these different groups that call themselves Catholic today, we know, are most different. The territorial universality of the Church may be considered in two ways, de jure or de facto. Catholicity de jure is a property of the Church. It means that the Church has within itself, of its own right, a life, an energy, an inherent aptitude, a virtue and efficacy to spread out and to do the work of teaching the nations. In other words, it's part of the church that Jesus Christ founded to be able to spread itself throughout the entire world. It has within it something that gives it a claim on the consideration of all men, for it has that which adapts itself to the needs of all. It is within it, it has within it something that spurns everything local, everything national, everything little. It is territorial, universal in its very nature. That is why in many of the Protestant religions, they only call themselves a very local name, such as the Fourth Street Baptists, or even the Church of England. It's only for one nation. The Church Jesus Christ founded is for the universal throughout the entire world. That intrinsic universality must bring forth fruit and it must produce its effect outside. The effect of internal de jure power is the Catholicity de facto, which means the extrinsic manifestation of universality. It is this de facto universality that constitutes Catholicity as a mark of the true Church. De facto as a fact, it is universal throughout the world. Catholicity, territorially, may be considered as either physical or moral. To say that the Church is physically Catholic of persons would mean that every individual in the whole world is a member of the Church. If the Church were physically Catholic of nations, every nation in the world would have to be Catholic. To say that the Church is morally universal means that the Church is morally present everywhere in the world, so that by its splendor, its laws and customs, and by its visibility, it can be seen and known by everyone and distinguished from every other society so as not to be confounded with or mistaken for any other. And although we live probably toward the end of the world, the Catholic Church can still be known by everyone, even if we do not see it as visible and as easily recognized as it was 50 years ago. Those who search for the truth can still find the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ founded. Moreover, we may ask whether territorial Catholicity requires that the Church be spread over all the earth at once, or whether it can come gradually over the earth and possibly depart as a shadow passes over the land. In one case, we would have simultaneous Catholicity, in the end we would have successive Catholicity. we should all know that no one has ever held that the Church to be physically Catholic of persons, or that it be simultaneously Catholic throughout the entire world. Jesus Christ only sent the apostles. Everyone in the world was not a Catholic when Jesus Christ sent the apostles to teach all nations when he ascended into heaven. But it was to become Catholic, successive Catholicity. And even though they were sent to teach all nations, we realize, of course, that membership is not so extensive as the call. The call to join the true church is extended to everyone, but all do not obey the gospel. There will always be in the world disbelievers and unbelievers. St. Paul even warned us of this when he wrote, "There must be also heresies, that they also who are reproved may be made manifest among you." If everyone were Catholic, there would not be so much merit in church membership as it now is. The conflict is hard enough to require courage to keep the faith. And as we pray and study, we realize that Jesus Christ, our Lord, tells us that many will come in his name and seduce many. And St. Paul foretells that there shall be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will indeed turn away their hearing from the truth. That is what most certainly come true in our time. They will not endure sound doctrine. Many are called, but few are chosen, says Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, although few join the church compared to the multitudes who have not, the promise and the purpose of Jesus Christ in founding the church will be accomplished. As the gospel reminds us, though one might go to his farm, another to his merchandise, another stay home with his wife, still the marriage feast will be filled with gifts. Enough people will enter the church, enough will come to the banquet to fill up the measure of Christ's purpose. The church can be Catholic without containing every man and woman in the world. We do not have to have everyone in the church for it to fulfill the promises of Jesus Christ and have the four marks of the church. Nor, in order to hold the territorial Catholicity of the church, is it required to prove that the church must be physically present in every nation simultaneously. The church will truly extend to all nations, but not necessarily so until the end of the world approaches. Jesus Christ, our Lord, says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all nations, and then shall the consummation come." So if we study history over this past 2,000 years, we see that every continent, even the islands of the sea, have had the gospel preached to them, in the past at least. Even during the time of the apostles, even on Pentecost Sunday, there were people from all nations under heaven, and they went back and taught those from the country they came from. Furthermore, we know that St. Paul, writing to the Romans, intimates that the nations will enter the church successively. And after all the rest have come in, the Jews will be converted and come in. "For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened in Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in." It also suffices, then, for the territorial Catholicity of the Church to show that it is morally present to all nations, and considering simply its introduction among them, that its Catholicity is successive. Jesus Christ, our Lord, tells us that penance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the Acts of the Apostles gives the words of St. Paul and Barnabas to the Jews who rejected their message. To you it behooved us first to speak the word of God, but because you rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord hath commanded us. And St. Augustine therefore tells us, to hold to the church designated by the words in the very mouth of our Lord, telling whence it was to begin and whether it was to extend. He says it was to begin at Jerusalem and to extend to all nations. And this innate power to spread proves its essential Catholicity. The unfolding of the internal power of the Church happens successively, not only in territorial growth, but also in doctrinal development. On the one hand, peoples are gradually converted and nations are added to the fold. While on the other hand, the truths entrusted to the Church encounter from time to time new errors. And this necessitates new statements of doctrine, and the truth is made clear by the contrast with error. Remember that. The truth is made clearer by contrast with error. As St. Thomas later explained it, when contraries are placed one beside another, they become more conspicuous. And this is one of the basic reasons why things are declared in a very solemn manner, because people begin to question what the Church held previously. So, studies are made, and then the Pope makes a infallible, solemn declaration of what the Church teaches on that matter. We must not, therefore, say that the true doctrine changes, but rather that error, which is like a chameleon, assumes new attitudes towards the truth, making new definitions for old truths necessary. And today there are many errors that have sprung up since Vatican Council II, such as the need for the papal mandate, the heir novitiate to make a religious profession, the contradictory teaching of the Patrician, human invalidating laws. Although it would be enough for territorial Catholicity to show the gradual spread of the Church and its successive introduction among the nations, still, it is no less true that the Church, even in its very infancy, could be known as territorially Catholic. The growth of a baby may portend the future giant, and the Church's Catholicity in doctrine and in time is shown by the character to be absolute. It must teach the whole truth through every age to the consummation of the world. And that is how we recognize the true faith today. It is the same as what was always taught in the past. It must teach the whole truth through every age to the consummation of the world. The true Church of Jesus Christ is, therefore, a society Catholic both de jure and de facto. It not only ought to be Catholic, but it is Catholic. Let us now look at the Church as it stands revealed in history and see if it corresponds to these ideas. Immediately after the ascension of our Lord, his disciples went back to Jerusalem and huddled themselves together in one place for fear of the Jews. They made their novena from the Ascension Thursday until the second Sunday following, which was Pentecost, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven, as if a mighty wind coming, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them parted tongues as it were of fire, and it sat upon every one of them. This Pentecost Sunday was exactly as our Lord had promised them, saying, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The church was now complete. The Spirit of truth had come to abide with it forever, making it henceforth the pillar and ground of the truth. Pentecost Sunday is sometimes referred to as the birthday of the church. The apostles who before were weak and cowardly and skeptical now became strong and courageous and faithful. And how did that happen? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with diverse tongues the wonderful works of God. They rushed forth from the candle and addressed the multitudes in the city. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews also and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. In other words, divine providence had people from all parts of the world, at least the known world at that time, come to Jerusalem for the great festival, and they were there on Pentecost Sunday, went back to these various countries and continents to preach the gospel. The Acts of the Apostles records the important sermon that St. Peter gave on that day. And after he preached his sermon, many of those who heard him had compunction in their heart, and they inquired, "What shall we do?" St. Peter told him, "Do penance and be baptized. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, whom serve the Lord our God shall call." And what was the result of this sermon? They therefore, they received his word, were baptized, and there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord increased daily together such as should be saved. And it increased to such an extent that in the first 300 years of Christianity, I think St. Alphonse Liguori reminds us, there were 8 to 11 million martyrs, let alone the many others. I also think, I have to review that again to be positive, but I think the first 30 popes in the church were martyred for the faith. To become a Catholic in those days meant very likely you could also have the great opportunity to die for the faith as a martyr. At least 8 to 11 million persevered until the end, although others apostatized. So we should not doubt that among the first 3,000 converts were representatives of every nation then assembled at Jerusalem. So you might say the church, even on the first Pentecost Sunday and its birthday, was territorially Catholic at its birth. There was no narrow national thing, but a Catholic institution from the start. As it grew, it spread throughout Judea, and of course persecution set in. St. Peter was imprisoned, and St. Paul sent in chains even to Rome. The 12 apostles were martyred, except St. John, and they attempted to martyr him. And so, therefore, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. St. Paul later wrote to the Colossians, speaking of the gospel of having been already preached in all the creation that is under heaven. In the epistle to the Romans, he speaks of their faith as having been spoken of in the whole world. And again, St. Paul refers to the gospel preached as a source of faith and quotes the words of the psalmist, "Yes, verily, their sound hath gone forth into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the whole world." So we should also see that the rapidity with which the church spread in spite of all manner of obstacles, the great persecutions that set in at the very beginning, did not stop the Catholicity, the spreading of the true faith throughout the world. In spite of the machinations of the wicked world, in spite of all human and hellish opposition, in spite of the fact that it required self-sacrifice and purity of life to be a Christian, proves that the Church was propagated by a miracle of God's power. And maybe that is what's holding back the final chastisement. We're not that much physically persecuted, although there have been sections of certain countries that were very predominantly Catholic, where they ran in and murdered them in very recent years. We can see then why Tertullian, who lived in the second century, could write, "We are but of yesterday, and already have we filled your cities, towns, islands, your council halls and camps, the palace, senate, forum. We have left you only the temples." And St. Pacianus could tell us in his day, "My surname is Christian, my given name is Catholic." St. Irenaeus in his time compares the Church even to the sunlight that illumines the whole world. St. Augustine in the 5th century says, "The Christian religion is to be held by us, and the communion of that Church which is Catholic and is called Catholic, not only by its own, but also by all its enemies." So we come down to the important question of today and every day throughout its history. The important question to settle is, which is the Catholic Church? All are bound to enter this church. Which one is it? For we have seen that the Church Jesus Christ founded must be truly Catholic. Catholicity is a necessary element of any faith that is to be the religion of civilization. Jesus Christ could not have founded a church for just one nation or one city or one small region of the earth. It had to be for the entire world. Catholicity is a necessary element of any faith that is to be recognized as the true religion of Jesus Christ. All who use the Apostles' Creed say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," but can any one of the sects or any of the schismatical bodies establish a claim to Catholicity? Can all of them put together make anything more than a pretense of being Catholic? Whence have they origin? Where is their bond of union? What about differences in doctrine? Well, as in the military, I spoke with another fellow that was there. We often discussed religion, and the subject came up, what he believed. I asked him, "What do you believe?" And he recited the Apostles' Creed, the same words I recite, saying, just as it quoted here, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And I asked him what he meant by that, and he was taken back because he never thought of it before. And I sometimes wonder how often we think about the truth when we pray the Creed. This article, "The Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." Hopefully what has been taught in these instruction classes helps all of us to come to the knowledge of the truth and appreciate our faith better. Where is the bond of union today among those who call themselves Catholics, among the different sects? What about their many differences in doctrine? Do any of them believe what Pope Pius XII said with regards to papal mandate, jurisdiction, what Jesus Christ and the Apostles and the Popes wrote throughout the centuries of intruder bishops, the necessity of having a mission, being sent, as St. Paul says? Do they believe what the Council of Trent taught us and everything it teaches? Do they even believe what St. Peter and St. Paul believed? Where is their bond of union? They do not have it, and that is why they are sects. There is only one church that can justly claim the title of Catholic. One church alone is Catholic every way you look at it. All others are not Catholic in any way you take them. They are, every one of them, recent affairs compared with the Catholic Church. The fact that they began long since the ascension of our Lord proves that none of them are Catholic in time. Even in the Traditus movement, probably the oldest sect breaks off of the old Catholics, who I think broke away from the church in 1724. And then the newer ones that broke off with the Vatican II Novus Ordo religion, or even of more recent affairs. An examination to their tenets will disclose that none of them have Catholicity of doctrine. All you have to do is read books such as Bishops at Large by Peter Anson and see how the old Roman Catholics, for example, continually contradicted each other in what the one who consecrated them taught. They consecrated people and excommunicated them because they did not keep the same faith as the consecrating bishops. Does it sound very familiar with what is going on in the world today? In other words, they do not have Catholicity of doctrine because none of them teach the whole truth. Any denomination that says that the Bible is simply the rule of faith and the Bible only has not the whole gospel of God. And this defect is still more conspicuous since even great portions of the Bible are rejected. If, however, the sects taught every truth of those which Christ taught except one, they could not claim Catholicity of truth. And the fact of their closer resemblance to Christ's church in doctrine would only make them more to be dreaded as counterfeits. This is very important that we understand that the closer they resemble the church, the more we should fear them if they do not teach everything of faith. Taught everything except one doctrine of the church, be careful and avoid them. There was an author who wrote a tract on the Orthodox faith against Arians who said, "There is nothing more dangerous than those heretics who admit nearly the whole cycle of doctrine and yet by one word, as with a drop of poison, infect the real and simple faith taught by our Lord and handed down by the apostolic tradition." It is nothing to boast to that the sects teach some truth. Of course they teach some truth. But the church that Jesus Christ founded, which all are commanded to hear, must teach all truth. St. Augustine, arguing against the heretics of his time, says, "In many things they are with me, and if you they are not, what will it profit?" And again he says, "You who believe what you like of the Gospels, and believe not what you like, believe yourselves rather than the Gospels." Again, maybe you're tired of, so to speak, harping on it, but look at again what is in the world. In the different religions, they only teach a part of the gospel and what the church teaches. At one time, the papal mandate was necessary, but in the new religion today, it is not, according to them. They also teach that some canon laws apply, but others, and many of them, do not apply. Some of them preach that, for example, John Paul II and Paul VI were popes, but they did not seem to have enough power to excommunicate Marcel Lefebvre. The Society of St. Pius X teaches that the Pope lost his authority and jurisdiction. They did not have to obey. They teach that they will live their traditions, and yet they reject the rest of the code and the teachings of the Church. The Church teaches this through her liturgy, as was taught in the Encyclical Mediator Dei. The Mass of Paul VI and John Paul II is illicit and invalid, yet they are valid popes according to the theology of the Society of St. Pius X. They're bulbs, though, without any authority or jurisdiction. They have the office. They're dead and alive. Formerly bulbs, materially not, is whichever way they want to word it, according to the theology of the Robert McKenna, Gerard de Laveriers, and the rest of them. None of these sects are Catholics in territory. Nearly 200 years elapsed after the Reformation before they made any pretext of missionary work at all or showed any inclination to spread over the world. In the beginning, it was a Protestant practice to identify religion with a nation, such as the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Although in later centuries, they have made much more of an effort to propagate Protestantism, but still it seems the curse of Babel has fallen on not only their tongues, but upon their thoughts. Their pupils are infidels rather than Christians, and by your fruits you shall know them. The creeds of all the sects vary not only one with another, but they disagree within themselves, making impossible even the semblance of Catholicity, which necessarily implies both unity and harmony. When we study what the Church has always taught about Catholicity, do we see how the traditionalist movement especially lacks the four marks of the Church? They do not agree even with themselves, lacking every semblance of Catholicity, which implies both unity and harmony. Throughout the centuries, we had the high church and the low church, the broad church, the narrow church, the old school, the new school, the hard shell, the soft shell, the church north, the church south, and a thousand other subdivisions. As now we have the traditional Latin Rite Church, and after the great shootout of 1984, they're just the Latin Rite Church. They have so many different things, but I have no need to cover them with this class today, probably. I might simply mention that sometimes they say the ordinations of Bishop Francis Shepherd are certainly valid, and others say no, because they disagree within themselves. Some say the abjuration is necessary for some people to take it, but for others who have belonged to non-Catholic religions, it is not necessary. Some canon laws apply and some don't. Everyone picks and chooses what they want to believe. Some parts of some encyclicals and decrees of the Pope apply and some do not. Some people in the USA have 6 holy days of obligation, and there's at one time at least at 11 or 13 or more. Canon 188, Section 4 is effective for Paul VI and John Paul II and Benedict XVI. But it was not effective for Archbishop Duke and Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre because they disagree within themselves. Some say that those who were signed the documents and decrees of Vatican II became heretics, but when Duke and Lefebvre and Siri signed them, they did not. Some say that the abjuration and profession of error of Bishop Daniel Q. Brown did not completely restore him to the Church, as Bishop George Muse explained when he talked to the CMRI community on April 22nd. But even that more formal type of an abjuration did not restore Bishop Brown. Archbishop Took only had to make a declaration, according to the same Bishop Muse, to restore him to the Church, because they disagree with him themselves. The true Church alone does not change. She goes back to the beginning. She is Catholic in time. Years do not destroy her youthful vigor. She is spread over all the world. And as we've already covered, toward the end of time, most will fall away from the faith. But the Church has spread to every continent, every nation, every island in the world. Every nation feels her presence. She is universal in territory. Through her chief badger, she surveys the whole world. She exercises the progress of a universal society. When the church was in more of her glory, one day she appoints a bishop in America. The next day she erects a vicariate in Africa. The following day a cardinal is created in Europe and a patriarch is appointed in Asia. So the Pauline is sent to Australia. Here in this country or place, a university is established. There, a new religious order is approved, or at least a new religious congregation. And an ecumenical council is called. Behold, the crowds as they assemble, cardinals and legates, patriarchs and primates, archbishops and bishops, generals of orders, abbots and heads of congregations, doctors and theologians from America and Europe and Asia and Africa and the islands of the sea, both the Latin and Greek, as well as the Armenian and Copt, all assembling under one roof. This, my friends, is a church that is territorially Catholic, whose membership is gathered out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not only is it territorially Catholic, this church is also Catholic in doctrine. It has never ceased and never will cease to teach the whole gospel. What a favorite she might have become with the powerful ones of the world if she could have trimmed the truth according to the beliefs of those who wanted the church to conform to them. But no, the true church will not bend. She must teach the whole truth. She can say with St. Paul, "For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." One reason why we know that the church teaches the whole truth and nothing but the truth is the fact that her most bitter adversaries have never proved the contrary. Well, they may attempt it, but they never prove that your church has ever contradicted herself. When they wish to assail the church on matters of doctrine, they invariably form some fiction and then try to demolish their own work. They attribute to us doctrines which we have never believed and give us credit for conduct which our lives repudiate. I again exhort everyone to learn well the teachings of the church, and you will not find among them a doctrine that is immoral or a dogma that is irrational. But I will again comment that it is irrational to say that canon law does not apply, that the church can pass laws that are heretical, that the church can teach something through a liturgy that is contrary to ex cathedra doctrines. Again, the church teaches the whole truth, and the adversaries are not able to prove the contrary in any way, no matter how much they try. I might ask, who has truly proved that the Holy See does not have to approve a religious congregation any longer just because the traditionalist movement makes such statements and preaches such doctrines does not mean the Catholic Church, that is, Catholic in her doctrine, teaches the same as they do? Who has proved today that a papal mandate is no longer necessary? Mere statements are not necessarily the truth. Let them quote the popes and the saints and the councils, even the catechism, especially the catechism of the Council of Trent, and the theologians who agree with them that the papal mandate is not necessary, that the church does not teach the same as she always taught, that religious congregations do not have to be approved. As the Council of Trent taught us, it is necessary to make the year novitiate and a congregation approved by the church, and then have those vows received by someone with jurisdiction and authority in the church. No, it is a new religion that is going on throughout the sects, throughout the world today. We also obviously should realize that The Church is Catholic because she appeals to all peoples and to all classes. Hers is not the creed of any one sect. The rich and poor, learned and illiterate, find in her doctrine and worship the food that sustains and sanctifies the soul. She is the Church of all of God's children. This is why the man of imagination, the philosopher too, will always have a weakness for the Catholic Church because of the rich treasure of human life which has been stored within her pale. Who has seen the poor in the churches as they are seen in the Catholic churches? Catholics in general feel themselves to have drawn not only their religion from the Church, they feel themselves to have drawn from her also their art and poetry and culture. One of the best proofs of finding out which church in the world is truly Catholic is the proverb among lawyers that possession is 9 points to the law. There is one church and only one that possesses the name Catholic. The fact makes it seem quite probable that those denominations that want the title lack the thing. And if you read the book Bishops at Large by Peter Anson, it probably becomes obvious very soon that many of the old Roman Catholics, oftentimes and generally it seemed, tried to implement the word Catholic into their religion, into the new church they were founding. No matter even if they say the word Catholic, it does not mean they possess the thing. As St. John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. God has allowed them to depart, that they may have the merit of the greater tenacity of truth. Heretical sects have fattened on fallen Catholics, whom they have appointed, will have been appointed by Providence to punish for apostasy and infidelity. When the Novus Ordo New Religion had its beginning in the 60s in a very obvious way, multitudes who had not been practicing their faith well left the church. And what did they do? Just as it says here, the heretical sects were fattened on these fallen away Catholics. They joined all the many non-Catholic religions for whatever reason, because they lost grace when they apostatized from the faith. So always remember that the word Catholic is a glorious title. It is associated with joy and with sorrow, and we love it for both reasons. Just as a mother cherishes her child, both for its own beauty and for the pain that has cost her. We have exclusively borne this glorious appellation in troubled times, when the assumption of this venerable title exposed us to insult, persecution, and death. And to attempt to deprive us of it in this late hour would be as fruitless as the efforts of the French revolutionists who sought to uproot all traces of the old civilization by assigning new names to the days and seasons of the year. Many of the churches, again, in their official titles, stamped them with what you please. Still, when it suits their purpose, they try to assume the name of Catholic. Officially, they call their name Tridentine Light and Rite Church, but then they all want to be called Catholics. The Fatima Crusade, but they want to be called Catholics. The Society of St. Pius X, but they want to be called Catholics. Pius V, whatever it may be. Even the Novus Ordo calls itself by the new name of just what it is, a new order, Novus Ordo religion. So they can title us with all these names that have been used throughout history, Romans, Popish, Papists, and the rest. But do not let that upset you, my dear friends in Christ. A sneer can never rob the Church of the glory which the title Catholic proclaims. The Church of all times, the Church of all truth, the Church of all men. We have great reason to rejoice in our church membership. We should be proud of the Catholic name. We have no cause to fear for the triumph of truth or for the success of the Catholic Church. Christ's Church will flourish and endure, for the mountains shall be moved and the hills shall tremble, but thy mercy shall not depart from thee, and the covenant of my peace shall not be moved. And the children of them that afflict thee shall come bowing down to thee, and all that slander thee shall worship the steps of thy feet, and shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Sinan of the Holy One of Israel. I will conclude today by this subject of Catholicity, rather than starting to the next mark of the Church and the apostolicity of the Church, by using these words of St. Ignatius of long ago: where the Catholic Church is, there is Christ. Let us again pray that we will always live and die in the state of sanctifying grace as a member of this Catholic Church that is universal in time, in territory, and in doctrine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.